One commentator I read said when he came to John chapter 7, he felt like it was more of a travel log than of sermon material. And I can kind of resonate with that. And so I'm going to do the unthinkable this morning. You know, after spending, I think, 5 weeks in John chapter 6. Today, we are going to have a sermon that brings us through 51 verses in John chapter 7. And we're going to get out before 5 o'clock tonight, right? Okay. What is your favorite holiday? You can't count Christmas. Everybody's going to say Christmas. Think about it. What is the favorite holiday that's not like one of the biggies, right? I'm going to take away Christmas. I'll take away Thanksgiving. What's your favorite holiday? Just shout it out. Who said that? Father's Day. Okay. Somebody over here? Yeah. Okay. Halloween. Somebody else in the back? Okay, Easter, somebody didn't listen to the instructions, Christmas, it's a peewits, right, yeah, okay, so okay, in the back, yes, Easter, that's good, that's always the right answer to give in church, by the way. You know, you think about the importance of holidays, they sort of mark the rhythm of our life. We know that, and if you don't remember that, just go in any retail outlet, okay. I haven't been in many retail outlets. I dare say there are probably some that already have out Christmas stuff, right? And I mean, it's, you know, what the retail outlets help us to understand what is next on the calendar because it's economically driven. Well, you know, in Jewish life, the rhythm of their life was much like ours. It was marked by holidays. And for them, they had religious festivals that brought them together and that gave them a sense of community. And there's kind of three tent posts, big time festivals they had. One was Passover, and that is when we celebrate Easter today. It's when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And then 40 days after that, they had Pentecost, and that celebrated the first fruits of the harvest, which for us, we celebrate the first people that are born into the kingdom. You see how God's doing that, right? And then you have the Festival of the Booths, or in the Jews might call it Sukkoth, okay? And so my title of my sermon today is The Savior at Sukkoth. And what we're going to see is how Jesus is ministering through the Festival of Sukkoth and how he is bringing things out. Now, let me tell you what Sukkoth did, because I think that if I was a little boy who was a Jewish little boy, this would be my favorite festival. Because they celebrated how God was with them as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you'll remember that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And it wasn't preordained in the human sense that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They sinned against God, and so they had to pay the penalty for that sin. And so they wandered in the wilderness because they were disobedient instead of crossing over the river. But they didn't have homes to live in. They had to just kind of pick up their house and take it with them. It was like camping all of your life, right? I think camping's kind of cool for a weekend, you know. But they did it all of their life for 40 years. And so at Sukkoth, it sort of evolved for them in the time of Jesus, where it had two applications. It had both a historical application, where they remembered what God had done as they wandered in the wilderness, but it also had an agricultural application. It was celebrated in what we would call September. That's not the month that they did it, but so it's at the closer to the end of the when the harvest season's sort of in full bloom, and they're celebrating the harvest and God's bounty to them. And so they actually called the tents that laborers would go out and they'd camp out in their fields when they were bringing in the grain and what have not. They called those sukkoths as well, which is just the Hebrew word for booths. Sometimes it's called the Festival of Booths. So we might call them tents, okay? And so that's sort of the context that we see in this. Now, before I begin working through our text today, I'm going to give you the major themes first, which a lot of times I'll read the text and then I'll draw out the major themes. I'm going to reverse that this morning. I'm going to give you the major themes we're going to see, and then as we read through the text, I think that they will pop off the page at you, okay? So one theme that we're going to see in these verses is the theme of unbelief versus belief. We're to see people who are wrestling with unbelief, and then people who are convinced, they seem to be believing in who Christ is. A second theme that we're going to see is we're going to see the theme of God's timing. Boy, that's something we need to hear about today, right? I don't know about you, but a lot of times how the timing that I think God should operate upon isn't my timing. I mean, what's the deal, God? You know, don't you know when I think you should do what you should do? That's kind of the hubris that we have as we communicate with God. But God's timing is different than our timing, and we're going to see the theme of God's timing in this. We're also going to see a third theme, and that's the theme of real opposition. So in other words, we can take courage in this too, because misery loves company. Jesus faced real opposition. We face real, legitimate opposition. And then the fourth theme that we will see is we will see the provision of God, which is sort of overarching as they are celebrating the festival of the booths. They're celebrating Sukkoth. But we're going to see how Jesus latches onto that to give them a teaching about himself. All right, so those are our four themes that we're going to see. Let's dive into our text. I will read fast if you'll listen fast, okay? You ready? Okay, here we go. After this, all right, let me hit the pause button. After what? Well, after Jesus had given the bread of life discourse, and remember, a lot of people used that as it was a watershed moment where a lot of people said, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. So the after this has to do with Jesus sort of going from the high point of his ministry to where everything is changing. Essentially, beginning in John chapter 7, it is a slide towards Calvary and the rest of the gospel. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to what? You see it? To kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to him, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Okay, let's look at this and let's see some of these themes emerging for us. We look here and we see that it is indeed the festival of the booths, the festival of Sukkoth, and we see that Jesus is approached by his brothers, his biological brothers, okay? We know in Scripture that Jesus had biological brothers, okay? We see that in several different places. We see it in Mark. Matthew tells us about it. We know that his brother James, sometimes called James the Just, is the author of the book of James. We know from Galatians that he became a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. We know that he was one of the very first martyrs in the book of Acts. He was one of the very first martyrs. He led that first Jerusalem council. So we see here that they don't believe, but at some point in time, after Pentecost, Jesus' brothers come to believe. Okay, so Jesus has biological brothers who do not believe in him. Now, this is problematic for some people. Do you realize that there are entire structures in the world today that teach the perpetual virginity of Mary? Can somebody please explain to me how Jesus had biological brothers if Mary was perpetually a virgin? That's not really founded upon the teaching of Scripture. Now, that idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary comes from the idea in Catholicism that it really wants to elevate the personhood of Mary, okay? Now, let me just say, I think sometimes we as Protestants go too far the other extreme. It's like they're going to almost deify her, and so we're not going to consider her special at all. I think both ends of that spectrum have tremendous fault in them. She was highly favored of the Lord. She brought the Savior into the world in God's wonderful plan. But here we see that he has brothers, biological brothers, who are not on board with him. Now you see what they challenged him to do? They're saying, look, this is Brother Rob's paraphrase, if you really want to be a big shot teacher among Jewish people, you need to get out of Galilee, stop hiding up here in Galilee, and take your show on the road. Right now, everybody is in Jerusalem for the Festival of the Booths, and you need to be there. You need to be there for the Festival of the Booths, and you need to be teaching. Now, we see clearly in verse 5 that what they're challenging him to do is not grounded in their belief in him. There's a bit of brotherly tongue-in-cheek here. Because verse 5 clearly tells us, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so what does Jesus say to him? We see here the theme of God's timing. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Christ understood that God had a plan that was on a timeline, and God's timeline never misses. His plan, his time had not yet come. This is almost identical to what Jesus says to Mary earlier in John chapter 2, when she approaches him at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And he says, she presents him with the problem that they had ran out of wine. And he says, what am I to do, woman? My time has not yet come. His time has not yet come. What does he mean by that? We see very clearly here that God will not adjust his timeline because we somehow twist him into it. Instead, we have to adjust our timeline to God's grand design. Do they hold the train for you when you're late? Do they hold the plane for you just because you're at another gate? No, no. But see, in our egocentric way of thinking, they ought to hold that plane at the gate for us. Because I'll get there. I'm running through the airport. They ought to hold that train for us because I'm on my way. God has a divine timetable where he is carrying out his will and his plan in his sovereignty. And Jesus sees that full well. So his brothers say, look, why don't you go on up publicly? And Jesus says, I'm not going to go up. In fact, in end of verse 8, I read out of the ESV, it says, I am not going up to this feast. I like the way some translations read where they say, I'm not yet going up, because I think that that really conveys the sense of what Jesus is saying here. It's not yet my time. I'm not going up here. Not in a public way. Not in a public way. Not under your pretenses. But look what happens in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So here's what I call the ninja Jesus, okay? So Jesus is going up, but it's not on his brother's agenda. It's not that he would go and he'd preach publicly. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him. About the people, among the people. While some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now here we see this unbelief versus belief tension, this theme emerging for us. Because Jesus walks into a situation where he's sort of covert and he notices that there are people there some of whom are saying, wow, this guy is really making a difference. And then there are some people like, no, he's just leading people astray. And some of them want to find him and some of them don't want to find him because they think he's doing more harm than good. But yet all of them are mumbling. That word that we see there, that they're muttering in verse 12, is really a very picturesque word in the original language. They're murmuring. It's like it's like the hubbub that you hear in a room. And you walk in the room and all of a sudden everybody stops talking. Doesn't that make you feel nervous when that happens? Like everybody's talking, you walk in the room, and they stop talking. They're like, what I do? He's the topic of conversation. But it says in verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one openly spoke about him. Now understand the context here. He's talking about the Jewish leaders, the religious high and mighties, if you will, because all of these people were Jewish. But for fear of the high and mighties among the Jewish people, they didn't want to talk about him. And then in verse 14, about the middle of the feast lasts a week, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Okay, now here's the problem. They're saying he seems so educated, but we know him. He's not educated. You know, they might say in our world, we've been to his office, there's no sheepskin on the wall. His academic pedigree is substantially lacking. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, when they say never studied, they're not saying he's never studied Scripture. They're saying he's never studied under one of the great authorities. He didn't, like Paul, study under Gamaliel. He had not studied under Rabbi Hillel. He had not studied under Rabbi Shammai, some very, very famous rabbis or schools of thought in that day. Jesus is not going to let that slide. So look at what he does. He turns it back on him in verse 16. So Jesus answered them. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Well, that's a very interesting statement. Who sent Jesus, by the way? God sent him. But Jesus is God, right? Can you feel the tension here? John is wanting us to see that there is a distinction in the Godhead, okay? There's a distinction, but not a separation. Let me help you understand the difference, okay? You are soul, and yet you are flesh. You are soul. Do you agree with that? There is something intrinsically in you. There is a soulish part of you, but yet there is a, just pinch your neighbor, there is a fleshly part of you, okay? There is a distinction there, right? What happens if we try to separate the two? How do you do that? Right? How am I going to cut your soul off? Like, maybe is it in this finger? Maybe it's in your big toe? How do you separate the soul from the flesh? Okay, so there's a distinction, but not a separation. In the Son and in the Father, we see a distinction but not a separation. There is a unity in who God is. So there's not a separation, there's a unity, but yet there's a distinction. Everybody with me so far? We're getting into some Trinitarian thought. This is not early morning, Sunday morning thinking. But man, if you think about it, it'll make you want to glorify Jesus. It'll almost make a shouting Baptist out of you. Jesus recognizes that his teaching comes from him who sent him. Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him and is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a few weeks when we're talking about discernment. But for the morning, let me just say this. Jesus is ultimately saying, look, I'm doing God's will, and one of the ways you can discern that I'm doing God's will is I'm seeking God's glory. I'm not seeking my glory in what I teach. I'm not seeking my glory in how I teach, but I'm seeking the Father's glory in what I do. And so for Jesus, this is a real key in how you can discern some things. Again, we will get back to that in a few weeks when we're talking about discernment. But look at what Jesus says in verse 19. He gives them an example. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answers, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Well, we're going to see that Jesus already knew, and he was right in that. In fact, go back with me in verse 1. Okay? After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And he calls a spade, and their response is, you got a demon. You're making this up. Listen, he's just telling the truth. He's telling the truth to them. And they want to just kind of have an ad hominem argument against him. And so, look at what the crowd answers. Verse 20, the crowd answers, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from the fathers, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What is Jesus talking about here? Jesus had previously healed a man on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders got upset. And Jesus says, look, Moses commanded you to do good for a man. So in other words, their custom was, when a child is born to a mother, when a son is born to a mother, on the eighth day he would be circumcised. Always and only on the eighth day. Okay? So if he was born the day before the Sabbath, then that would mean that the eighth day for him to be circumcised would fall on the Sabbath. Because 7 plus 1 is 8. I'm so thankful I went to seminary for that. And so 8 days, and they would come in and they would recognize in their way of thinking, we are doing good, we are obeying the law of Moses and doing good for this person. We are healing this person. We are recognizing the covenant in this person on the eighth day, on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you want to do good for people, but when I come in and heal people of their diseases on the Sabbath, you go nutso. You think I'm doing the most horrible thing. And so what is Jesus doing? He is showing them, he's carrying out their thinking to its logical end. And he's showing them how inconsistent they are. And when that happens, some of the people begin wondering, who is this guy? He seems to have it together. Look with me in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But wait a second, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him for whom I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Watch this. Because his hour had not yet come. Here again we see the theme of God's timing. We see the theme of real opposition. There is real opposition to Christ as he is going about his business. They think that there's something different about him, but yet still at the same time, they have a question because they misunderstand. He comes from Galilee. The Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, we know from Scripture that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his family was from the region of Galilee, but the government had ordered a taxation. And so Joseph, because he was from the line of David, he had to go back to Bethlehem to pay his tax. And so they were out-of-town visitors when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They're confused. Well, you know, we know where he's from. It doesn't make sense to us. And so they want to deal with him, but his hour had not yet come. Can I tell you, nothing will happen to you until your hour comes either. Right? Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They believe in him. So the Pharisees are not done. Look at what happens next in verse 32. Let me move a little more quickly. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. So they're completely misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, look, you're going to look for me, but it's not my time yet, and you're not going to find me in order to arrest me until it's my time. You can seek all you want, but it's until my time comes, you won't find me, you won't arrest me. I'm going to tell you, there is a crazy boldness in that that ought to be contagious for us. Do you understand nothing's going to happen to you until it's your time? And that you can serve the Lord faithfully, knowing that he has a timeline that can be trusted? Fear in the life of a Christian should stand out like a sore thumb because it does not belong. But we do wrestle with our flesh. And that's why we've got to come back to time and time again, and we've got to embrace the confidence that we only have in Christ. These Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus. Jesus wasn't scared of that. And they misunderstand him when he says that. Look, you can look for me. And they think, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to go on the lam? Is Jesus going to go out to the dispersion where the Jewish people have been scattered throughout Rome? Is that where he's going to go? Is he going to run for his life? Is that why we're not going to be able to find him? No. Jesus is going to hide in plain sight. And where is he hiding? He's hiding in the will of God. He's not hiding in a closet. He's not hiding in a forest. He's hiding in the will of God. Jesus turns it all. Now, before I get to verse 37, which I think for me is the high point of what I'm going to be reading today. But before I get there, let me help you understand. So he began teaching in the middle of the week. This week-long festival, he appears to be there, all of it, because we know on the last day would be the time when they would have the moment when they commemorated how Moses in Numbers 20, God had used Moses to strike the rock and provided water for them in the wilderness. And so in their festival of the booths on Succoth, they would come into the temple with these huge urns of gold filled with gallons of water. And they would pour out that water in the temple before the Lord, saying, God, we know that you have always provided water for us. You provided water for our fathers. God, you will always provide. This is where we see the theme of the provision of God here in this. And I believe that it's against that backdrop that verse 37 happens. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in my sanctified imagination, and I may have this completely wrong. But in my sanctified imagination, Jesus is photobombing the event that the Pharisees would have had. So, you know, can you imagine that all of these people are gathered into the temple courtyard? They're waiting for the water to be brought in. Jesus, on God's divine timeline, as all of these people are there gathered, they're waiting on the water to be poured out to remember that God had provided water to their forebears, that God provides for them. Jesus sneaks into the crowd and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And if you don't know what that means, John explains, he's saying that if you believe in Christ, you're going to have the Holy Spirit. It's going to flow out of you. Now look at what happens to the crowd. When they heard these words, verse 40, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. In other words, this really is the Messiah. But others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So we have this tension. Some people hear what Jesus says, and they're like, my heart is drawn to that. Some people hear it, and they're like, we need to arrest this guy. He's out of control. Verse 45, the priests have had enough. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? This is so great. I love this. The officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, understand who these officers were. They had a contingent of Roman guards at their disposal in the temple. And they sent them out to seize Jesus. Do you realize that the Garden of Gethsemane is not the first time that the police were sent out to seize Jesus? Here, it sucketh. They sent them out to seize Jesus. And these guards come back. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders are like, hey, where's Jesus? Why didn't you bring him back? And they're like, we're not bringing him back. Nobody speaks like this guy. There is something different about this man. And the Pharisees, who have to be the most absolutely arrogant people in all of Scripture, say this. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So in other words, they're saying, you're dumb for not believing or for believing in him. The crowd is accursed for believing in him. None of us have believed in him. But if you'll remember, back in John chapter 3, one of their own had come to them in the middle of the night. His name was Nicodemus. And in verse 50, he reappears for us. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Of course, they were wrong on that. Jonah had arisen from Galilee. But their point is, you're on the wrong side of this issue, Nicodemus. And we have to ask ourselves, are we on the wrong side? Church, today I want to end with this. You know, what Jesus says about being the living water, it just speaks so powerfully to a parched world. You will never be satisfied trying to quench your spiritual thirst at the font of materialism. You will never be satisfied trying to quench your spiritual thirst at the font of human sexuality. You won't be satisfied drinking from the font of recreation or family or upward mobility. Only Christ will satisfy. And it's a scary thing to come to him because he bids a man come and die. Be ready to surrender when you come to me. We don't come to Jesus on our terms. We come to him on his terms. I'm very fond of C.S. Lewis and his fiction books, The Chronicles of Narnia. I like them a lot. And one of his lesser known books, The Silver Chair, he catalogs a conversation that happens between young Jill. Jill had gotten frightened and she ran away and she ran into a forest and she ran and ran and ran and she became so thirsty and she was about to give out. She didn't think she could make it any longer. She'd never been this scared in her entire life. When she stumbles upon the Christ picture in C.S. Lewis's book, Aslan. Aslan is a lion in this book. Let me read to you briefly the conversation that happens between Aslan and Jill. Because I think he says everything I want to say about what Jesus says. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling sound of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promises, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come to a step nearer. Do you eat little girls? She said. I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could have done that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. See, we want Jesus to be nice and safe. Oh, Jesus, I'll come to you if you'll promise me this, this, and this, and this. And Jesus says, look, you'll come to me because I'm Lord of Lords. You'll come to me because I'm King of Kings. You'll come to me because I spoke the world into being. But if you'll come to me, you'll find it refreshing. Friend, if your soul is parched today, Christ offers you living water. Come and drink. If you don't know Jesus, come and drink. If you're starving of thirst, come and drink. But you will come on His terms. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Christ, we come and we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to be invited to come and to drink. We pray that you would help us to understand that if anyone thirsts, means that really we all thirst. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that we will never quench that thirst at another font. The Lord, it's only you and you alone who can satisfy that emptiness within us. God, we pray that you would help us to walk in surrender to you. God, I pray that if there's any person here today who doesn't know you, that today would be their day of salvation. And I pray it in Jesus' name. I want to invite you to